My Bible is open at Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Would you please turn your Bible there? I remember whenever my second grade teacher, homeroom teacher, left the classroom, we had 60-some kids in one classroom, not like a 20 kids like you guys had, 60, over 60 or 70 kids. They're all talking, fighting, bickering, crying, biting, and everything what the second grade would do when nobody's around, grown-ups are around. Of course, there's one teacher's pet, and he used to threaten us that he wouldn't write our name down and that he will tattle us on the teacher. And we used to hate that little tattletale weasel. Right? You all remember the teacher's pet that you didn't like? And you might be one of them, right? But we knew that when he returned, the teacher, he was about 6 foot, but somehow I thought he was giant because I was about a year tall. And when he returned, his presence brings his promise that he actually beat us up. See, in Korea, when I was growing up, our parents actually encouraged the teachers to beat us up with a rod. So you get beat up from the school and you come home, you get beat up by your parents again. And we don't like that teacher's pet because we don't want him to write our name down because he would do it in a heartbeat. He was a regular snitch. So just the idea of his teacher's promise and his presence just kept us from doing further wrong things. You know what I'm saying? Let me put it in this way. To atheists, God's presence, God's promise are a lot like a silly fairy tale because they refuse to accept the truth. To unbelievers with some shell of religious background, they are like a distant concept that does not apply to them because they have this false sense of security. To a backslidden Christian, the presence of God and the promise of God are scary because they don't want to face Him. But to the born-again Christians who have been living for His glory, the presence of God and the promise of God are precious to them because they are encouragement. That is what happened to our Apostle Paul. God gave him his presence and his promise to take care of him when Paul was down and out. And he did. I believe that the Lord is going to do the same thing for us as we study this portion of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know your presence, know your promises that are written in the Bible. Father, we are asking you to speak to our hearts again and again and remind us your presence. Remind us your promises. Father, it's easy for us to fall into that trap that where we forget everything, or rather we choose to forget everything because we get distracted. Father, let us focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we are asking you to speak to our heart. Anoint the heart that we may receive your blessed hope and we may understand your truth. And forgive our sins, especially the one who speaks and his sins are many. And we pray for President Obama. Father, whatever it takes for you to speak to him and get his attention, you do that, Lord. And we are praying for our armed forces personnel and law enforcement and the firefighters. Father, we are asking you to watch over them and keep them safe. Pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 18, please. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jude named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Put up the map for me, please. We've been traveling with Paul and his missionary team from the Antioch and went back to the places where he visited the first missionary journey, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And then he went all the way across the Asia Minor. He tried to go a different direction, but the Holy Spirit prevented him from going anywhere. And person showed up in his vision, a dream, and come to Macedonia. So he went to the Troas, crossed the Aegean Sea, went to Philippi, and stayed there for a while, and imprisoned in the Thessalonica, and Berea, moved down to Athens. That's where our chapter 17 stopped. Now we're going to go across this little place to the Athens. Corinth. And after that, the rest of the chapters will talk about going back to the Jerusalem and then going back to his home base, Antioch. Corinth is like a sin city of Greece. It would be like arriving in Las Vegas with all its glitter and luxury and debauchery. A friend of mine, a late pastor, John Michael, he was the senior pastor of the Calvary Chapel Spring Valley in Las Vegas. He said that Las Vegas has the lowest crime rate as major city in America. I kind of looked at him, you're like, yeah, right. And he said, because everything is permissible in that place. Prostitution is permissible, this is permissible, that is permissible, so crime rate, very low. See, for Corinth, it was a location. You know what they say, real estate people say, location, 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 right? That it was right smack dab in the great place. So Corinth was the center of the both trade and travel. Money, vice, and along with all the weird philosophy and the strange religions came to Corinth and found a home there. Corinth was the capital of the Achaia region and one of the two most important cities that we are going to study. One is Corinth and the other one is Ephesus. Corinth is the city of the remarkable reputation for the loose living and especially sexual immorality. In classical Greek language, act like a Corinthian, that means you are having really, really loose sexual immorality. And having a Corinthian companion, it means that you have a prostitute. This sexual immorality was permitted under the wildly popular worship Aphrodite, which is also known as a Venus. I'm sure you guys heard that word. Venus was a Greek goddess of the fertility and sexuality. And everything around that is sex. That's all it matters. Temple of Aphrodite. In its great day, it had 1,000 prostitutes, sacred prostitutes, also known as priestesses, and who walked down to the city in the evening and provide the trade to the people. I cannot even imagine what this holy man of God doing in that wicked city. And I'm sure I could not imagine what he felt. I'm sure that he was deeply saddened by the lowest depravity of humans and their spiritual conditions. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul himself described his inadequate feelings at this time. So keep your finger in Acts and turn to right past the Romans, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 is our church theme verse, if you will. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Corinth was the lowest point of Paul spiritually, physically, and financially. And some of you are wondering, okay, where did you get that idea, preacher, about the financially low point? It's in the Bible. Because it says he, obviously he had very little money because he had to look for a job. And he was a tent maker. And this is where we get the Christian term tent making, which in general refer to the activities of any Christian pastor or the missionary who, while dedicating himself or herself to ministry of gospel and receive little or no pay for Christian work, but performing other jobs to support oneself. Yes, I do have a couple of tent-making businesses. The Lord brought a few new friends to Paul, Aquila and Priscilla. Friends for the rest of Paul's life. And I don't know exactly whether they were saved at that time when they met. But I wouldn't doubt. If they were not Christian, while they were working together, I am sure that Paul witnessed to them and became a born-again Christian. We do know that this dedicated couple served the most faithfully and even risked their lives according to the book of Romans chapter 16. They assist him at Ephesus where they even host the church in their own home. Aquila and Priscilla were the important part of Paul's team and his ministry. He thanked God for them. And they are a good example of how lay ministers can help to further the work of the Lord. I have many Aquilas and Priscillas in our church. Without them, I could not do what I do. There's no way in the world I could do. But God brought them into our ministry so that we can work together, co-labor together. I thank God for them, and I praise God for them. So, those who are Aquilas and Priscillas, I thank you. Move down to the verse 5, please. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, the Christ means the Messiah in Greek word, Christos. But when they opposed him, blasphemed, he shook. Note that word. He shook his garment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Whenever God's blessing, God is blessing a ministry, you can expect the increased opposition as well as increased opportunities. After all, the enemy would be bent out of shape if you go into his territory and liberate his slaves. Such opposition is usually proof of God's work. God is at work, and this ought to encourage us. British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: "The devil never kicked a dead horse." If you are not working for God, guess what? Devil does not bother you. If you are not a believer of Jesus Christ, devil doesn't bother you. He just leave you alone. Apostasy. But if you're working for God, if you're living for God, He will do anything to hurt you, anything to discourage you. Now, going back to verse 6, Paul shook his garment and told them, your blood be upon your own head. It has a two interesting Old Testament image. First one is he shook his garment. Remember, they had a lot of lengthy robes. So he shook his robe, his garment. That means that to shake one's garment was an act of judgment. It means you had your opportunity, now you blew it, it's over. That this act, coming from the Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 13, goes to, turn to the Old Testament, past the Psalms, continue to turn right before Ezra, there's a Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 13, please. Nehemiah is the one who is writing this, so I is Nehemiah. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. This is the original act, and from then on, it was kind of a traditional thing. Second illustration we find is to have blood on your head means that you bear the responsibility for one another's death because you are not faithful to one him. It comes from the Ezekiel chapter 3. What it means is this image coming from the watchman on the city wall whose task it was to stay alert and warn the coming danger. So go to Ezekiel right before Daniel in Old Testament, please. Ezekiel chapter 3, please. Chapter 3, verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. God is speaking through Ezekiel to the remnant in the Babylon. But to have blood on your head means that you are to blame for your own judgment. In other words, the Jews had opportunity to be saved. They were told by Ezekiel, the prophet, you need to turn your heart to God. But they didn't. So Ezekiel said, your blood is on your own head. As I give an altar call at the end of each Sunday morning service, I give an altar call, and I see some unbelievers looking at me, or they turn away and doing something else, looking at their nails. I don't know what they are looking for. But they try to ignore the truth of God they heard. And in my mind, I know what's happening in their heart. I gave you the message, the truth of God. And now, your blood is on your own head. They have to take their own responsibility, their own eternal destiny. This should bring the very serious question to ourselves. How many God-given opportunities have we missed? For whatever the lame excuse we had, because we choose not to witness to the unbeliever who were brought to us by the Lord, or a backslidden Christian, somehow the Lord brought that person to us, and we choose to not to tell them, you need to come back to God. And why did we not do that? Most of the time, it's a lame excuse. I hope that we don't make that mistake again, ever. What was Paul doing in verse 6 here? Giving up in the frustration and throwing his temper tantrum because they were not receiving Jesus Christ? No, he was merely following Jesus' counsel in Matthew chapter 7, please. So go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. What he's saying is that there is time. Holy Spirit tells us, stop witnessing to this person. We have to be sensitive to hear that voice in our heart. That means that person already closed their heart to the truth of God. When Karen and I were involved in Home Mission Church in downtown in Tucson, our target audience, if you call, mostly winos, people who are drunk most of the time. And they are the homeless people. And the church was for the homeless people. And there were times we tried to witness, and I learned one thing. Do not witness to somebody who is not sober. You are wasting your time. A lot of times, they don't know what you're talking about. And they will agree with, oh, preacher, I want Jesus. Really? Then when they wake up, they have no idea who you are, and they have no idea what you talked about. You have to be sensitive. You have to know when the time, you have to know whom to talk to, and you have to know when to stop. Do it all by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All right, continuing in verse 9, please. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I wouldn't be surprised the conversion of Crispus, the synagogue ruler, opened up the more opportunity for the evangelism and brought more opposition from the enemies. Dr. Luke does not say anything about the opposition, but in my opinion, between verse 8 and verse 9, there was so much opposition that Paul was thinking, maybe it's time to cut the loss and let's leave this place, just like it happened with the, remember, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and the Athens. He had to leave the place a little bit early because there's so much opposition. They are trying to hurt him physically. Maybe he was thinking that it's too dangerous to stay here. Maybe he was down and out emotionally and physically and spiritually. It's just like our faithful Lord who speaks to us when we need him most. His tender voice of fear not can calm the raging sea, raging storm in our heart, and regardless of circumstances around us. We have this Bible that contains the thousands. This Bible you have on your lap is that contains the thousands of God's promises. And they are ours to claim by believing in Jesus Christ. And they are not some magic pill that make the situation from the horrible to the wonderful in a split seconds. But they are his promise where our heart can hold fast. Our heart can anchor down there. The next time when you feel alone and bombarded with the enemies by the enemy's attack, meditate on these promises of God. And I'm going to go over it with you. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, please. You guys know this by heart, but still go there anyway. Hebrews 13:5. Second half, God's promise again. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a good verse to memorize. Now go to Isaiah 41, please. Isaiah 41, right before Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Verse 10, our memory verse. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Turn to chapter 43, please. Chapter 43, verse 1, second half. Again, same word. Fear not. For I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine. Isn't that a comfort? God says you are His. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Then some of you will say, well, Paul got the vision, the God's presence in the vision. But I don't have that kind of opportunity like that. Well, yes, you do. You do have something better than seeing God's presence in a vision. Because if you're a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, and God Himself in your heart. Amen? The Bible has thousands of God's recorded promises are in your hand. What else do you need? You have God's presence in your heart. You have a written promise in your hand. What else do you need? Whether you are in the midst of the biggest trial in your life or the going through the sickness that the end result does not look so bright, or financial crisis, job loss, utter loneliness, or marital problem, whatever you want to fill that blank, God is with you. Stay close to Him and His Word. He will encourage you like He did to the Apostle Paul. Don't be discouraged. Go down to verse 12, please. When the Gallio was a proconsul of the Achaia, and the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, and saying, this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law, that is a Jewish law, not Roman law. And when the Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were the matter of a wrongdoing or the wicked crime of Jews, there would be a reason why I should be bear with you. But if it is a question of the words and the names of your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such a matter. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took the Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, that would be the replacement of Crispus, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. The believing Jews brought Paul and his team in front of Gallio, the proconsul, that is kind of like a governor of the Achaia region. Somewhat, they were hoping that Gallio would prevent this Christian sect going from getting any bigger. By Gallio's ignoring their request, what he did was he's preventing any Jews further damaging Christian sect, opposed him and rest of Christians. Am I making sense? So he was giving them legal protection. Remember, God said, I have many people, no one will hurt you. God did exactly through this pagan government official. Two applications for you. Number one, next time when the Holy Spirit tugs your heart to witness to a person, do not be concerned about anything or anyone. Just do it. He will take care of everything. That doesn't guarantee that that person will say yes, but at least you're doing what you're told to do by the Holy Spirit. Second application. The darker the situation you are in, the brighter God's light that illuminates your heart and your path. Trust His faithfulness. He will not let you down. Amen?